His name we pray, amen.
Amen. So we've been going through the book of Ezra, and we're in Ezra chapter number 7, but I wanted to take a quick break from Ezra and teach a few different portions of the Bible before we kind of finish the book of Ezra. I think it's going to be very profitable. I think it'll kind of coincide with a lot of things that we're going to see. And so I wanted to kind of go through the book of Ruth for a few weeks before, and maybe a few other things before we get through the rest of Ezra. But look at Ruth chapter number 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." Now, in this story, it says that Mahlon and Chilion were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And if you go to Genesis, keep your finger, go to Genesis chapter number 35. We're going to see what that means. But you see this phrase, Ephrathites or Ephratah, a lot of times in the Bible. And the Bible's going to tell us where that is. But it says in Genesis chapter number 35 and verse number 19, it says, "And Rachel died and was buried and the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." So in fact, Ephrath is another name for Bethlehem. And in fact, another name for Bethlehem is Rachel. So in this one verse, we get several different times or words or meanings of the same place. The Bible say Rachel's weeping for her children because they were not. And it's just saying Bethlehem because we know that's where the Lord was born, and that's where Herod sent his men destroy many children. So if you're an Ephrathite, that means you're from Bethlehem, okay? So they were from Bethlehem of Bethlehem, Judah, which is kind of a larger region or area. Go to Micah chapter 5. We're going to see the same thing. Micah chapter number 5. So it's interesting. There's a lot of stories in your Bible that take place in Bethlehem, in Ephrata, or in Ephrath. We also have here in Micah chapter number 5, look at verse number 2, a pretty famous verse about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So the location that we start out with in the story of Ruth is Bethlehem. It's their Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They're in Bethlehem. And I think that that's on purpose when we get in context of the entire story of the book of Ruth. But go back to Ruth chapter number 1. And we see what's the story starting out with. It's giving us a couple different things. It's telling us it's when the judges ruled. What's the time of the judges? It's the time right after Joshua. So Joshua inherits the promised land with the children of Israel. They'd been wandering with Moses in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. Now, after they've conquered portions of the promised land, and Joshua has died, and many of his generation have died, then they enter in a period of time which is known as the judges. The judges is a time where they don't have a singular leader. They don't have necessarily just a king that's set up. They don't just have like a Moses type of a figure. They just basically do that which is right in their own eyes. And really, this is the system that God had wanted them to set up, except for the judges would basically determine everything that's supposed to happen based on the Bible. And in fact, America is theoretically set up from a political system very similar to how the judges would be kind of set up. You have judges that are in the land. They interpret the laws of those land of the land, and that's basically how we are legislated. Okay, so if I break a crime, if I commit a crime and the cops arrest me, then I would go before a judge, right? And that judge is going to theoretically judge me according to the law. That's how it's theoretically supposed to be the children of Israel. It's just that their laws were great. It's just that their laws were really good. And so that's obviously one major difference that we can see. But it's pretty similar to what we have today, right? Now, we don't really have a king. We have a president, and we have other types of leaders that aren't really necessarily biblical. But that's kind of what you can look at. The timing of Ruth is they live in a time of judges, so they have certain judges. Now, the Bible says that God would oftentimes throughout this time raise up a deliverer, okay? Someone who would judge Israel. And that's also another aspect to this timing, and the fact that he would raise up certain people that would try to bring them back to God's word. He would try to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. And there's different enemies throughout the book of Judges, mostly the Philistines when you get to the latter portions. But that's the timeline of Ruth. They don't really have a king. They're just kind of in the land. And there's a famine that's mentioned. And because of this hardship, because of this difficulty, the man Elimelech, he does not want to stay there with his family. Look at verse number 3. It says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years." So they left the area of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab, and they're living in Moab. And Elimelech, the next statement we have about him is he died. That's a pretty bad situation, right? You have the famine, they leave and go into Moab, then he dies. And then we notice that his sons, they end up taking wives of the Moabites, and they dwell there about 10 years time, okay? Now, Moab, what is Moab? Moab is the area of the Moabites. Now, the Moabites, they descend from Lot. Now, Lot had two children by his own daughters, Ammon and the Ammonites and the Moabites, okay? And the Moabites are one of these nations. Now, the Moabites were also met the children of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. And go to, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. But there was a problem because the children of Israel, they were instructed by the Lord not to harm the Ammonites, not to harm the Moabites, saying that they were near of kin to them, that they were, you know, family with them essentially because they're Lot's descendants, and that God had promised them some inheritance. So whenever they were going to enter the Promised Land, they told them, "Hey, we just want to pass by. We just want to kind of go around. We're not interested in your land. We're not going to war with you guys. We don't want to do these things." But because other nations had not really believed them and kind of gone out in war with them, there was a guy named Balak, and he despised the children of Israel, and he wanted to kill the children of Israel, so he hired a guy named Balaam. Now, this is not part of the sermon, okay? But it would be a great part of the sermon, but it's not, okay? And Balaam, he's hired to basically curse the children of Israel, and the Moabites are trying to kill the children of Israel. They curse the children of Israel, do bad on the children of Israel. And because of this, because they did not receive the children of Israel well or treat them well or do good unto them, God has a curse upon the Ammonites and the Moabites. And in fact, in the law, it tells us, look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Lord forever." Now, what does that mean? He's not saying that the 10th generation is when it stops. He's kind of exaggerating. He's saying, hey, they're not allowed in, not even to the 10th generation, not even forever, period. He's saying, don't let the Ammonite in, don't let the Moabite in. What's the congregation of the Lord? That's just them as a people. That's not just saying the tabernacle here. This is saying, like, they're not supposed to be a part of your nation. They're not supposed to enter into the congregation of the Lord. And notice, forever. It says in verse 4, why, right? "Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever." Now that's intense, isn't it? He's just saying, like, how should you feel about the Ammonite and the Moabite? Not very good, should you? So whenever you read this, okay, and we have to think about it, when I'm living in the time of the judges, what do I have to read? I got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? So if that's my reading of daily Bible reading, and I read that, I'm not going to go live in Moab. That was a pretty bad decision on Elimelech's part, wasn't it? Hey, I'm not supposed to like these people. They're not allowed to come in the congregation of the Lord. Now, obviously, a famine, that's a rough time, isn't it? That's a difficulty. That's a struggle. But we see Elimelech, when he's going through a hardship, He forsakes the commandments of God, and he decides to go and live with the Moabites anyways. I don't think it's a coincidence that the next verse about him is like, and then he died. I mean, why, you're like, why did this guy die? Well, I mean, what is he doing? Then we see what happens. His two sons take two women, two wives of them to be their daughters, doesn't he? Or it would be his daughters-in-law, but to be their wives. And now, here's the thing. What is the Bible teaching? Because when we read the Old Testament, we have to understand the Ammonite and the Moabite don't really exist today. We don't have a physical Moabite and a physical Ammonite. In fact, many of us may have that blood. I don't know. I don't know. You know, if we were to go back and to analyze all that, who knows, okay? If you look at the lineage of the Moabites, they exist all the way into Jesus Christ, and we'll get there. But if we take the spiritual application of this, what the Bible's truly trying to install into our minds is the fact that there's certain people you're not supposed to mess with. There's certain people that you just don't go around, you don't hang out with, you're not trying to be friends with, you're just trying to avoid and to stay away from these type of people. He's like, is that biblical? Well, go to Proverbs chapter 6. Go to Proverbs chapter number 6. Look, there's bad people that exist today, and as God's people, we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from these type of people. We're not supposed to have fellowship with them. We're not supposed to go and try and do good unto them, okay? And what you have to worry about is the fact that there's bad people out there. Now, obviously, when we're talking about bad people in the New Testament, it's not by nation. In the Old Testament, it was like a category of people. It's just like the Moabites, the Ammonites. But nobody's going to be walking around with "I'm an Ammonite" t-shirt on, okay? And there's not a particular nation or just a grouping of people by that category that we'd want to avoid. It's more their characteristics. It's more who they are. Those are the type of people that we want to avoid. But look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The Bible warns young men, hey, there's a whorish woman out there, and you need to avoid that woman. You need to go nowhere around this whorish woman. She will destroy you. She will harm you. She will do bad unto you. You're not supposed to go around her corner. You're not supposed to go knock on her door. And look, while we don't have the country of Moab to avoid, there's certain places that you need to avoid, like the bar. Like the whorehouse, like the casino. That sounds like a bad place to go, the casino, where there's a bunch of whores, and there's a bunch of drugs, and there's a bunch of debauchery and filth and sin. And when you go into the wrong place, you're going to make bad decisions. When you go hang out with this whorish woman, when you go hang out with the Moabite, the Ammonite, you know what? You're going to find yourself making all kinds of bad decisions. And the Old Testament, when people made these decisions, God just killed them. And you know what? God kills people all the time, even today. And you want to know who usually gets killed? Whores and drug dealers and crack killers. You know, people that are dealing in all these kinds of these bad situations. Go get a loan shark to loan you money because you've gambled your house away. And you know what? When you won't pay him, he'll break your leg and probably kill you. We don't know what happened to Elimelech, but he shouldn't have been living in Moab. You don't live in Moab. You don't want to go into Moab. You don't want to hang around Moab. It's not a place to go, Elimelech. It cost him his life. And look, there's places you can take you and your family that will cost your life. You need to follow all of God's commandments and beware of the dark places out there. When God says this place is off limits, you know what you say? Not going there. I'm not going to touch that place. I'm not going to go into the bar. I'm not going to go in the casino. I'm not going to go into these whorehouses. I'm not going to go into the filthy, disgusting places in town. No, I'm going to avoid them. And we as God's people have to make sure that we're protecting our children and guarding our children and teaching them there's bad places. There's places that you should not go. You know, a lot of children, they're never raised with this idea. They're never told that there's a bad place out there. They're never instructed there's bad restaurants. Look, don't take your kids to Hooters. Okay, I don't know if you need a wake-up call. Don't go, all right? It's not a good place to go. You'll make bad decisions when you go there, right? There's certain bars, there's certain restaurants, there's certain establishments, there's certain places. You don't go there. You don't walk around their corner. You don't go and see what it looks like inside. It looks terrible, and it smells terrible too. It's gross. It's disgusting, and the food's not good, all right? The wings aren't good. Go somewhere else. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. But in the New Testament, who is the Ammonite and the Moabite? It's the unsaved. It's the people that don't want anything to do with God. They're not a Christian. They're not someone who's saved. And the Bible says that we're not supposed to have fellowship with unsaved people. We're not supposed to be gal-palling around with a bunch of unsaved people. Look, if you have a bunch of unsaved friends, don't go hang out at their party. Don't go with them to the bar. Don't go with them and do a bunch of stuff. Why? Because they'll take you to the land of Moab, and you know what? Death is there. Destruction is there. And if not, just heavy chastisement from God. God doesn't want his people going into these dark places, dragging their family into Moab. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So he's saying, hey, don't be hanging out with the unsaved. Now, let's understand what these verses are saying for a moment, okay? First of all, what is the primary context? Unsaved people and saved people, right? He doesn't want you to be having fellowship with these type of people. Now, what is the context of this? This would be the context of, hey, we're not going to gather a bunch of unsaved people together with all the saved, and that's how we're going to worship God. You know, church is for the saved. Church is for people that already believe the gospel. They're already saved. They've gotten baptized. They're trying to serve God. I mean, this is the congregation of the Lord. It's not just gathering 100 people off the street and we're all going to come together and just the lowest common denominator of religion. Whatever song we all can kind of tolerate and whatever kind of preaching we can all tolerate. Look, if you can't tolerate the preaching, there's plenty of other places to go. Plenty of other churches. There's over 300 Baptist churches in Dallas-Fort Worth. You can go anywhere you want. And not to mention all the non-denom churches, not to mention all the Church of Christ and the Methodist and the Catholic churches. I mean, there's a church on every corner. You can find whatever you want. But this church is going to preach what the Bible says, and we're going to come out from among them, and we're going to worship God. This is going to tell us what we're going to do. Not what I think, not what you think. We're not going to vote on it. We're not going to decide what's popular here. No, we're going to come out from among them. We're going to be separate, and we're going to preach what the Bible says. We're going to serve God in holiness and truth and righteousness, and we're going to fellowship with other people that believe like us, right? They're saved. They're right on the gospel. Now, at our church, we have some core doctrines, don't we? Hey, we're King James only. We believe salvation's by grace through faith. Hey, we believe the Trinity here. And if you're not on board with our core doctrines, then you need to find somewhere else to fellowship, don't you? But obviously, nobody in this room agrees with another person just 100% about every single thing. And look, the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is having no fellowship with what? Unbelievers. So that's why we have a core doctrinal statement. Hey, if you don't think salvation is by faith, grace through faith, you're not a believer. Get out. Hey, if you think the Trinity is this oneness devil god, get out! You know, I don't want anything to do with you. And then obviously to have unity, we all need to have a King James Bible, right? But when you get outside the core, hey, I can have fellowship with that person. Hey, are you a believer? Yeah. Hey, I don't agree on the reprobate doctrine. You can still come to this church. I don't agree with your end times view. You can come to this church. Hey, I don't agree with how you view Israel. You can come to this church. Look, there's a lot of things that we can still have fellowship on. Why? Because you're a believer, I'm a believer. Right? This isn't saying, you know, you can't have fellowship with other believers unless they believe every single thing you think, believe, breathe, teach, eat. Like, no. Obviously, this is a distinction between believers and unbelievers, right? So when it comes to the Ammonites and the Moabites compared to the children of Israel, look, that's a major division, isn't it? We're not going to bring the Moabites in the congregation of the Lord. We're not going to bring the Catholics into the congregation of the Lord. We're not going to go out and find the Muslims and bring them in here and say, well, Jesus was just a good person. No, he's God. That's who he is. And if he's good, if he's a good person, which I agree, that means he's God. Because there's none that doeth good but one, that's God. That's what the Bible says. So obviously, we're not going to be intermingling with the Ammonites and the Moabites. But of the children of Israel, you got Benjamin, you got Judah, you got Simeon. Look, they might have some differences, don't they? They might do things a little bit different, think a little bit. I can have fellowship with Simeon. I can have fellowship with Judah. I can have fellowship with Issachar and with Dan. And why? Because they're saved. Because they're believers. And we don't want to have this weird idea that unless you live in Bethlehem, Judah, then you can't be having fellowship with me. No. It's the Ammonites and Moabites that we don't have, want to have fellowship with, right? All the children of Israel, you're welcome. Come on in. Let's worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth, okay? Go back to Ruth chapter number 1. Ruth chapter number 1. So we want to come out and be separate, but we have to understand what that means. And obviously the Bible's also not saying that if you go outside these walls and you run into an unsaved person, stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou art. You can't even talk to me, you Moabite, you. No, we're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. So we're going to sound different. We might look different. We might look manly and look like a woman if we're a godly woman in this room. You know, you might actually look like a godly person. You might actually look normal, and you're going to talk normal, and you're going to speak things that are right and truth, and you're not going to be crazy. So you're going to be different than the world, okay? But you're still supposed to be in the world, and obviously we're supposed to reach people. We're not supposed to just go around and only talk to people that are already saved. We're supposed to find unsaved people, preach them the gospel, reach them, love them where they're at. But you know what? There's going to be a couple times in the week where we come out from among them and we be separate. It's called church. Amen. And you know what? That's going to be a little bit different, isn't it? But outside these walls, we need to be in the world trying to reach the world with the gospel. And not just reach them with the gospel. Teach all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. Does that sound like just the gospel? So if someone's off on other doctrines, you know what I should do? I should try to reach out to them and bring them into church, shouldn't I? I should try to teach them other doctrines. In fact, a lot of times when I go soul winning and I talk to somebody, if they're already saved, you know what I do next? I try to say, well, what Bible do you use? Yeah. I start trying to teach them about the King James Bible. Or I, you know, try to teach them, hey, have you ever gone soul winning? You know, our church emphasizes soul winning. Hey, why not try to get this guy right on a few other doctrines and get him coming to the church? I'm not going to be like, do you use a King James Bible? Stand back. You know, I can't talk to you. Use the NIV? That's dangerous. You know, I don't even want to touch that thing. Look, I'll pull it open and show how wicked it is and say, can I burn it for you? And we got it. We got a bunch over there on the desk. We're already storing up a bunch of Bibles. We're going to burn them. It's exciting, okay? Look at verse number 5, all right? I'm getting too far ahead of myself. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech, what does he do? He moves to Moab, dies. Mahlon, Chilion, they marry Moabite women, dead. It makes a lot of sense when you look at God's commandments, because why? Because God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You can't just thumb your nose at God, look at his clear commandments, and just say, I don't really care. I'll just take the Moabite. I'll just live in Moab, and I'll just make, you know, marriages with the Moabites, whatever. I'll just do my own thing. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, here's the thing. What happens when you break God's commandment? Because obviously, didn't he say, don't even seek their peace? Don't even seek their welfare? Hey, don't do anything good to these people forever, right? Well, what happens if you enter into a covenant with them, you marry them, right? I mean, what do you do when you've broken his clear commandment? You're not allowed to be married to an Ammonite or a Moabite, but here you are, my wife, Orpah, my wife, Ruth. What do I do at this point? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is important, I think. Look at verse 1. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto the son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. Notice this, and destroy thee suddenly. What does God say whenever you decide to just go and marry these people that you're not supposed to? He'll destroy you. What happened to Elimelech? Destroyed. What happened to Mahlon and Chilion? Destroyed, right? Now, I believe that these three men were examples unto us, okay? God's showing us kind of an example, a picture of his wrath, a picture of, you know, his anger unto these men. But obviously there's other people throughout the Bible that marry unto these type of women and do these type of things, and they don't just like immediately die. They don't, their life's not immediately taken. So what do I do now when I have this Moabite wife? Well, here's the thing. They're not supposed to show any mercy unto these people. They're not supposed to do good unto these people at all. But what happens after you enter into the covenant? Well, guess what? You have to keep that covenant. So now that you violated that law, you're going to have consequences for that, okay? But you still have to honor that covenant. Now, let me prove this to you. Go, if you would, to Joshua chapter number 9. Joshua chapter number 9. You would think that the children of Israel would get this, because every guy seems to make this mistake, but then you just must realize every guy just makes this mistake, apparently. I don't know. Obviously, it's a weakness. I mean, Abraham, you know, he wanted Isaac to only marry unto whom? One of his near kin. He says, he's telling his servant, like, don't marry my, get another wife for my son. It has to be a specific person, doesn't it? Even Isaac and Rebekah, it was grievous when Esau married unto strange wives, right? And we have a lot of strange wives married throughout the Bible. Samson, he wants to marry a Philistine. His parents are like, isn't there a daughter of our children, you know, that, you know, of the inhabitants here you can marry? Then he ends up lying with a Philistine harlot. Then he gets jacked up with Delilah. I mean, this guy just can't stop making this mistake, right? And why did Samson get destroyed? Oh, yeah, women. What destroyed David? Which it's in further in the future, okay? Women. Okay, what destroyed Solomon? Women, okay. What was the big transgression with Abraham? Women. What's like the constant theme of the book of Proverbs? Beware of the adulterous woman, right? Beware of the strange woman. Why? It's a constant theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? So obviously God's warning you, but it's gonna happen, isn't it? Men are gonna make these mistakes, problems are gonna happen. But let's say I make a covenant with the wrong person. Because didn't it say I'm not supposed to show any mercy to these people? Didn't it say I'm supposed to kill them? They're supposed to have utter destruction. Well, in Joshua chapter number 9, we have the story about the inhabitants of Gibeon. Verse 3, it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, they did work wily. What is wily? Wily would be like the wiles of the devil, okay? Or Wily Coyote, right? He's someone that's cunning. He's kind of crafty. So that's, I used to think willily, and I was like, what is, they like really wanted to work? No, it's wily as being cunning or crafty, so they're wily, you know. And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. He says, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? So for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole story, but what happens? The inhabitants of Gibeon, they pretend like they're from a far place, that they're not the people that God's appointed unto destruction. And instead of Joshua doing any kind of research, any kind of due diligence, he just kind of immediately accepts it, like, of course people wanted to come from afar to, you know, be with us, right? He takes the flattery, doesn't he? Beware of the flattery. Beware of the person coming. Oh, we just heard how great you are. You know, this is what happened to a Baptist church. We traveled so far to come to Steadfast. It's so amazing. It's just the best church ever. Y'all are so great. I love the sermons. Next week, they're going to be backstabbing, a one-star review. They're a cult. You know, it's just like, what in the world? Some people, they're easy come, easy go. And it just happens, okay? The inhabitants of Gibeon, all right? But he makes a covenant with them without consulting God, is what the Bible says. Now, what happens after, though? Because now they're kind of a conundrum, right? They're supposed to kill these people, But they just swore to them that they're not going to kill them. So what do? Well, God wants them to honor that covenant. God wants them to not kill them. And they become servants in the land. So we see, because even though they broke that commandment, and even though God made it clear they should kill them, because they've entered into this covenant, now they have to honor that covenant. Now, God takes that covenant seriously. Go if you would to 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is very important. Please turn and check this out, because you would say, well, they made the covenant, they didn't kill them, but was that right? It was definitely right, because God's going to tell us that they should not have killed them. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And let's look at verse number 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Now, let's just point this out. Anytime there's any kind of weather in the Bible, it's always God. Just FYI, right? It says, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house. Why? Because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, notice this, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So notice what the Bible's telling us. God told us that the Amorites were appointed unto destruction. They're supposed to be wiped off the face of the map. The inhabitants of Gibeon are Amorites, but they make a covenant with them. Therefore, they're not supposed to kill them. But Saul, being really zealous to follow God's commandments, ends up going overboard and ends up going past the commandment of God and killing people he should not have. He should have not killed the Gibeonites. Therefore, God plagues the children of Israel with a famine because of what Saul did. And in fact, he loses some of his sons because of that. David ends up offering a recompense of several sons to be hung up, and he saves Mephibosheth. Okay, so what am I trying to point out? I'm trying to point out this. Obviously, God's commandments are always important. We're always supposed to follow them. But we have to realize sometimes people, they break a particular commandment and now they're in kind of a no man's land, right? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to honor the covenant that you're in. Now, what do people do like that in modern days? Okay, well, what happened in this covenant with Mahlon and Chilion? They married women, the Moabites. So what do? You kill your wife? No. You don't kill your wife, okay? What you do is you love your wife. You do good on your wife until the end. There's a lot of other commandments in the Bible. Let's say I marry a woman that I should not have married. Let's go New Testament. Do I have a Moabite? Unsaved person. What if a saved man marries an unsaved woman? That's going against God's commandments. That's a sin, okay? You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You shouldn't enter in that covenant. But after you've entered in that covenant, what do? You love her. You do good unto her. You don't do bad unto her. That's why God didn't want them to make covenants with them, because after they make the covenant with them, now they do have to do good. Now they do have to seek for their peace. Now they have to, you know, bless them and treat them well and do these things. And he knew because they would enter in covenants with these type of people, there would be consequences, wouldn't they? They would stop serving God. They would end up going and doing bad things. And look, if your children marry unbelievers, there's going to be consequences of that. They'll probably be pulled away from God. Their spouse may not want them to go to church. Their spouse may not support them. Their spouse may treat them poorly. A lot of bad things can happen. So that's why it's important to follow all of God's commandments. We have to understand, after you make mistakes, sometimes you enter into what I would call no man's land, right? You're in a bad situation, and then you just have to make the best of the bad situation that you're in. Okay, go back to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter number 1. The Bible also said in Exodus 23, I'll just read for you. He says, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hittite, or the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land in your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Now, why I read that is this. God is not a respecter of persons. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The thing we have to understand in the Old Testament, even though there was these nation divides and there was these segregations and pockets of people, the point that is driving in is that these people hate God. They serve a different God. That's the reason why God doesn't want them to have fellowship with them. It's not like, well, these people, you know, like racist or something. These people are black, so they're bad. Or these people are Hispanic and they're bad. And these people are white and they're bad. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Or they're saying, oh, you know, everybody from Mexico is bad. Or all the Christians are liars. Or no, that's not the point of what God's trying to say. The reason why these people are supposed to be marked and avoided is because they have other gods. Because they're going to make you serve other gods. That's why in the New Testament, the picture is unbelievers, a Catholic, a Muslim, a Hindu, people that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not saved. And that's the problem with making some kind of covenant with them. So obviously, in the Old Testament, there's exceptions to this, isn't there, right? Isn't there going to be some people that happen to be one of these individuals from one of these nations and they don't want to serve those gods? Didn't when they come to Jericho, Rahab the harlot, she feared God? Didn't she put the scarlet thread out in the window and they saved her alive? And she ends up, what, marrying unto one of the children of Israel? And you know, her lineage is the lineage of Jesus Christ, right? So why was she spared? It wasn't because of her DNA was bad. It's because she had faith in the Lord and because she didn't want to serve those gods. She wanted to serve the Lord. She wanted to serve the God of the Bible. Look at verse number 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb? That they may be your husbands. Now, this is an interesting portion. Basically, the two daughters-in-law want to return back with Naomi, go back into the nation of Israel, go back to Ephrata, go back to where their original inheritance was and be with them. But Naomi's saying, no, go back to your mom. Go back and live with them because, look, I'm old. I'm not going to have any more kids. And even if I technically could have a kid right now, are you really going to wait another 18, 20 years or whatever to end up marrying these guys? You guys are not. Now, why? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Bible talks about women needing a husband in many cases. Now, obviously, there's always exceptions to every rule, but generally speaking, men need a wife and wives need a husband. You know, it's not good for the man to be alone. 99% of people or 98% of people are going to need a spouse, or that's God's perfect plan for their life. Now, unfortunately, because of sin and lots of other things, sometimes people, this doesn't work out, or there's other problems. But hey, if a man desires a wife, he should go out and find a wife and marry her. And if a woman desires, you know, marriage, she ought to be available for a husband to come and find her and to be able to take her out and, you know, to marry her and to do good under her. But there has come a point in time where a woman maybe wouldn't necessarily seek marriage. And the Bible talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken of the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, a widow is one that's already been married. So there's no question of whether or not this woman wants marriage, okay? This woman obviously sought marriage. She got married already. Now she's without a husband. And the Bible is teaching that a church should not pay the bills of a widow unless she's over the age of 60. Now, why? Well, after you're over the age of 60, a woman's pretty much not going to have any more kids. She's not going to bear any more children. And maybe she doesn't really want to seek marriage anymore. She doesn't want to seek a husband. She just wants to serve God with her life. The remaining portion of her life, she's going to serve God. And it's saying a woman that's past this age, and she was already faithfully serving God for a long period of time, that's the only exception the Bible gives of the church giving its money to people. You know, homeless people want to walk in and say, you have to give me money. And it's like, I don't have to give you anything. You know, are you, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. Do you fit this criterion? You know, that's what I heard. Now, look, obviously as a person, I can give money to whoever I want, right? But I'm not allowed to just take God's money and just shove it into people's pockets of whoever I want. It says, hey, it has to be a specific person. And you know what's so sad is it's hard to find a 1 Timothy 5 widow. They like virtually don't exist at all. But it does say, let's say someone's a widow, but they're under the age of 60. Okay, look at verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. Oh, you're so mean. You're mean-spirited. You wouldn't help a widow. God wouldn't. So whatever you think about me, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, what is this saying? If a woman is above the age of 60, okay, the church could just support her financially until the bitter end, and what would she be doing? Working the church, right? She's going to be helping the church, doing good in the church, you know, cleaning the building or, you know, washing things or making meals, loving on people, making meals for soul winners, doing just lodging strangers that are good people that we already know, okay? Stranger just means someone that doesn't live here, not like a person you don't know, okay? But obviously, it's saying this. If we put a woman in that position that's under the age of 60, what's going to end up happening is she's going to get tired of that. She's not going to want to do that. She's going to end up wanting to get married, okay? She's going to end up waxing wanton. Now, what is the wanton? Wanton is being lewd or promiscuous, okay? It's saying she's going to end up saying, hey, I want a husband here, you know? And it's probably not going to really work out. So it's saying refuse this person. Because if we try to put her on the church bankroll, okay, she's ended up going to be doing stuff that she shouldn't. Not only is she going to be promiscuous, she's going to be doing what? Look at verse 13. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is the consequences of welfare today. You have all these single mothers out there getting spoon-fed by the government, so what they become is a tattler and a busybody, and they wax wanton, they become a whore. And they just let man after man come in. And look, there's all kinds of molestation that comes from this because they're just letting strange men come in the house. Look, you need to refuse that woman and say, you know what you need to do? Get married. Stop being a whore and find a righteous guy and get married. And obviously, in this widow situation, that's rough. As an individual, if there was a woman that was a widow, I would feel bad for this person. I would try to help her. But with God's money, I can't do that, okay? With my own personal money, I can do whatever I want. But it's saying, hey, we need to be careful here because I don't want to just bankroll this woman so that she can become a promiscuous person and go out and just be a busybody and idle. She needs to get to do some work. She needs to find something to do. And that, what is that to do? Well, it says in verse number 14, I will therefore the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already turned aside after Satan. So when we think about Naomi, does Naomi need to just go out and get a husband? No, she's past the childbearing years. That's what she's saying. She's saying, look, I'm not going to have any more kids. You know, I'm just going to go back. I'm just going to serve God. You guys, though, you need to get a husband. You know, you need to go back to your house and be with your mom. Now, go, if you would, back to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at some of these latter verses. But this is important to understand that God's plan for majority of all women is to get married. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's God's plan. And hey, he's not looking down upon women. It's not to say that women are not important or that they're more sinful or that they're bad. It's just, hey, if you put a woman in this position, these are the consequences. If you put a man in a position where he's idle, where he doesn't have to work, he's going to do what? He's going to become lazy and a gossip and promiscuous. So it's not to say that men wouldn't do the same things, okay? Men oftentimes will. It's the problem is nobody's just going to feed a man. Okay, people don't feel as bad about men. They're like, go get a job, buddy. Okay, obviously we got some exceptions with these derelict losers that stand on the street corner, like army vet. Everybody's an army vet, you know. Which is funny, if you look at the Britain law, like the UK laws, I was looking this up, they had like 150 laws that you could be put to death for. One of them was begging for money, was panhandling, and claiming to be like a military person. So even back then, there's no new thing under the sun. There's always been people, they stand on the street corner, oh, ex-vet, you know, give me $50 or whatever. It's just like, get a job, buddy. Go out and work. And most everybody, they love the troops. And 99% of all other Baptist churches, if you say support the troops, it's just like, amen, amen, yeah, woo, woo, get to support the troops. You go to any baseball game, any football game, they have all the troops stand up and they clap for them and they cheer for them. Oh, nobody wants to hire a vet. What are you talking about? You're insane. It's because you're lazy. That's the problem. It's because you smell bad. You need to take a shower and get a haircut like you were in the army, and hey, they'll hire you. Sorry, that was my rant, okay? Look at verse number 12. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. Doesn't that kind of fit with verse number 12? She's probably over the age of 60. She's past her childbearing years. It says, if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, it's interesting. She's saying the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. Keep your finger. Go to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. Now, what I like about this is Naomi, even though she's realized that she's been heavily chastised by God, she's been heavily punished. She's lost her husband. She lost her sons. And in her mind, she's going to lose her daughter-in-law because she's even telling them to go back. She's going to come back home, you know, with nothing, okay? But isn't she going back home to the Lord? Isn't she still trusting in God, though? Even though she realizes that, hey, God's afflicted me and God's done bad, you know, unto me, evil unto me, I'm still going to go back and I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to go back and let him be my God. And I like this attitude. Even Job has this great attitude. Look at Job chapter 13, verse 13. Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Job says, hey, I'm not going to put my life in my own hands here. I'm just going to trust in God. And even if he slays me, I'm still going to trust him. Even if it's God's plan for me to die, so be it. I'm not going to put my life in my hands. And this is the thing. When we get chastised by God, when we're afflicted by God, when we go through bad things, you know what we ought to do? Still trust him. Go back to God. Go back into his will. And here's the thing. I don't think she's going back thinking, oh, it's going to be great for me over there. She's like, I just need to get right with God. But you know what happens when she gets right with God? Blessings. The end of Ruth is very good. It turns out very well. But we have to think about the mental state that she was in. She wasn't going back thinking it was going to be better. She's just going back because that's the right thing to do. She realized she got punished. She realized she did wrong. And she says, you know what? I need to just go back and trust the Lord. I need to go back and get right with God. I need to go back unto the land of Israel. Maybe she realized, because she actually knows the law pretty well when you study the book of Ruth. She probably was reading those verses and thinking like, man, we shouldn't have gone to the country of Moab. We shouldn't have, you know, done these things. Maybe she realizes why her husband died even. Go back to Ruth. Even in Job 2, I'll just read for you. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job brings out the point. Hey, if I do bad and God punishes me, should I not receive it? Should I not receive the spankings along with the blessings? You know, every kid likes, you know, the allowance. Do you like the spankings too? Do you like the chastisement too? Should you not receive evil from the Lord? Look, whatever God does, we ought to esteem that as right. I esteem all the things that he does right. Not my perception, not my reality. Hey, if I get afflicted, so be it. You know, I'm still going to trust in him. Hey, bad things have been happening to me since I've been coming to church. Well, I'm still going to go to church. Hey, you know, I lost my job after I started going soul winning. I'm going to still go soul winning. Hey, you know, all these bad things just keep happening to me. Well, I'm just going to still serve God. Why? Because I go to Steadfast Baptist Church. That's why. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doesn't matter what's happening. I'm just going to trust in him. And you know what? It always works out for the people that trust in him. I'm getting ahead of myself again, all right? Look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So you see Orpah, after a little bit of pressure, she's just like, all right, see ya. But notice, she went back to do what? To serve her gods. Going back to her false religion. Going back to her old ways. You know, that was the problem. The Bible warned, do not forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods. The Bible warned about being turned aside and serving other gods. Go to Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6. The problem is, you can't keep a place in your heart for other gods. You know why Orpah went back? Because she still had a soft spot in her heart for her other gods. Oh, I'm going to go back and serve those other gods. I remember the gods of Moabite. They didn't kill my husband. You know, they only do good. You know, Prophet Joel Osteen. Prophet, you know, T.D. Jakes. They're so kind. They wouldn't kill my, you know, husband or do bad unto me. But here's the problem. You say, well, you know, in the New Testament, I'm not going to go serve the gods of the Moabites. I'm not going to serve the god of the Ammonites. Pastor Shelley, I'm a one-god guy, you know. I serve the Lord. I'm not after these other gods. Are you not? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know what the god of the Moabites is? There are a lot of people? Money. And you know what? You can't serve God and money. When you think about 2020, which God are you going to serve this year? Are you going to serve the God of Oprah? Oh, I'm sorry, Oprah Winfrey? You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. Which God are you going to serve this year? Are you going to go back with Oprah Winfrey and serve her gods? Or are you going to serve the God of the Bible? Hey, but it was so much better for us back there in Moab. No, I want to go back. I want to hang out with them. Who do you serve? Who is it that you're really serving today? Which God is it that you serve? Do you serve your belly? Do you serve your wallet? Do you serve some kind of a person? Or do you serve the God of the Bible? Are you dedicated to this book? You know, I would really hate to get to the end of my life and stand at the pearly gates and realize that I spent my whole life serving the Monopoly man. Because it's all Monopoly money, my friend. The Bible says it's not the true riches. The true riches are up in heaven. Amen. That's where you lay up the true riches. But which God are you serving today? You know, are you serving the dollar bills that we have in our wallet, they're fake. They don't have any real value. They're worthless. They're meaningless. But that's what most people are serving today. You say, how do I know if I'm serving them? Well, some people are sitting in church and they're itching to go back to work. I got this project. I got this deadline. I just can't wait to get back to work. There's other people that are at work and they're not at church and they're wishing they were at church. They're like, they hate being at work. It's frustrating. And then there's people that are at church and want to be at church. You know, serving God, those people. The people that are at church and they're serving God. Look, Naomi's the person that was in Moab wishing she could be serving God. You know, the person serving God, when Naomi goes back and actually is serving God. You know, then there's Elimelech who decided he wanted to go serve money, didn't he? Why was it that he left? Oh, there's a famine. I don't want to serve God when there's a famine. I don't want to serve God when it's financially difficult. I only want to serve God when it's convenient for me, when it makes sense financially, when it's just the blessings are just raining from heaven. But you know what? If it gets difficult, if I have to struggle financially a little bit, I'm out of here. I'm not going to serve God. And guess what happens to him? Death. And then you got Naomi, who wants to be serving God, but she's not there. She's still serving money, my friend. So you know what she has to do? She has to get right with God and go back and serve God. And then when do the blessings come? When she's serving God. But which God do you serve? Oh, I'm not going to serve the Moabites, Pastor Shelley. I promise you that. Okay. You know, what God do you serve? Do you serve George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Alexander Hamilton? You know, I don't know who you serve. Some people, they would just want to go, they would not, you know, miss the Super Bowl if it was in Arlington Stadium for church. There's some people that wouldn't miss church for that. I wouldn't. I don't care. I don't think they're going to make it, so I don't have to worry about it, right? As long as they have Jason Garrett as their coach, who cares about that? You know, who do you serve on Wednesday night? God or somebody else? Which God are you serving tonight? You know, some people's God is music. Some people's God is, you know, the TV. I'm not going to miss this TV show. This TV show comes at 7 p.m. I'm not going to miss it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to watch it. Look, you know where I want to be? I want to be around God's people with God's music, with God's book, and God's presence. That's where I want to be. That's the God that I want to serve. You know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God is with us. Emmanuel. Why? When we're gathered together in his name, he's here with us. I want to be where God is. I'm not interested in going and being with another God, the God of mammon, going down to the bank. That's where that God's at. He's not, the God of the Bible is far from that place. Wells Fargo, it's called Hell's Fargo in my opinion. Go to Ruth chapter 1. Go back to Ruth. We're going to finish this chapter, all right? Hey, think about 2020. Which God are you going to serve this year? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be at church Wednesday night, Thursday night, Sunday night, you know. Hey, we're going to serve God. Why? Because I don't want to serve the God of the Moabites. He sucks. He's terrible. He's fleeting. And you know, inflation keeps, that Dagon just keeps falling down, you know. Look at verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." That's some pretty strong words. That's why he says in verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her. You know the first steadfast Baptist member is in the Bible? Ruth. She says, hey, you know the only thing that's going to stop me from serving God? Death! What a steadfast person. And she's greatly blessed. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, even though she's a Moabite. You know what? And a lot of us might have been a Moabite in our past. But you know what? It's time to serve God. It's time to go and say, hey, I'm going to follow him. Don't tell me to quit following God because I'm going to keep following him. Stop trying to get me off of God's plan because that's what I want for my life. Go, if you would, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. You know, some people are just so stubborn. We ought to be steadfast. Some people are so stubborn, they don't want to change their ways. We as God's people need to be steadfast for the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 78, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So we're supposed to give our ears to God's word. Verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Verse 6, "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God." I don't want to pastor a church where I just think, man, they were just stubborn the whole time. They were never steadfast in their heart. Yeah, they were in the yearbook. Yeah, they went, you know, and got their picture taken, and they showed up on Easter. But they weren't steadfast in their heart. They didn't really want to follow God's commandments. They didn't raise their children to serve God. Look, more important than you is your children. You ever think about that? I don't really want to come to church. Well, is it important for your kids to learn that church is important? I mean, I would rather a person not even want to come to church and just come anyways just because they're kids. Just drag your kids to church. Teach them that it's important. Teach them the children. Teach the children, hey, I want the next generation to love God and to serve God and decide that they're going to not serve the God of the Moabites when they grow up. They don't have to go to Moabite, you know, state university. They can just actually just serve God with their life. Why do you go to college? Oh, I just got to make so much money. Look, it's usually a trap anyways. You know, most degrees, it's just a suck of your money. You get all these government loans and you get a degree that nobody cares about and you just learn a bunch of worthless knowledge and they just fill your head with atheism and beer pong. That's their real goal and real agenda, and to get you trapped down on the government program and get all this assistance. Whereas, you know, the Bible says, hey, just get knowledge, skill, and be a hard worker and God will bless you. You say, what's your work program, Pastor Shelley? Well, be smart, work really hard, and guess what? You'll get all kinds of jobs, and you'll get promoted, and you'll do all kinds of great things. You don't have to go and just sell your soul to the university devil, sell your soul to the Monopoly man. You know what? Serve God with your life. Decide 2020 is the year that I'm going to serve God with my life. I might have lived in Moab for a while, but it's time for me to go back and live with God and serve with God. I want to be like Ruth. I want to be steadfast. Quit being stubborn. Just be steadfast, all right? Now, let's finish this chapter, all right? Verse 19. Ruth 1, verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So even in the book of Exodus, we have the waters at Marah, and they were bitter. So Marah just means bitter. And obviously, it's pretty bitter when you lost your husband. It's pretty bitter when you lost some of your children. You know, this woman's going through a pretty hard time, but she does have Ruth, and she's kind of looking at a glass half empty here because she's like, I'm empty. Well, she has Ruth. She kind of forgot about her. But what's the lesson? What's the lesson we learn from Ruth chapter 1? Hardships are going to come in your life. Get over it. Famines are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. Afflictions are going to come. And I sound a little bit hard-hearted here, what I'm saying, but I want you to realize you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have struggle. You're going to have bad things. But there's two reactions. You can have the reaction of Elimelech and say, well, that's too hard. I'm just going to go to Moab. And he died. He suffered great consequences. Then we have the option of Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost her kids. Great affliction. In fact, way worse than the famine. But you know what she does? I'm going to get right with God. And you know who the story ends up the best for? Naomi. Because she decided, you know what? I'm going to get back and I'm going to get right with God. Look, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have struggle. The right option is never to forsake God, to forsake his commandments, to get out of his will. Even worse things can happen. Look, you thought the famine was bad? How about death? That was pretty bad, wasn't it? How about your kids dying? That's pretty bad, wasn't it? Now, obviously, Naomi going back home might have been a struggle, might have been a difficulty. She has some tough things there, but it ends up becoming a great blessing, and she's greatly blessed, and she has grandchildren, and she becomes a great woman in the Bible even. And she instructs her daughter-in-law in the law, and great things happen. So here's the lesson. Get right with God. Always get right with God. When you see affliction in your life, get right with God. Whether you're in blessing or you're in famine, get right with God. Stay in God's will. And no matter what difficulty or what struggle, don't leave for Moab. Don't leave for the money. Don't leave for, you know, what the world has to offer. Stay steadfast with God's word. There's going to be a temptation. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a famine in sight. But you know what? God is going to protect you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, is what the Bible says. We ought to decide, you know what? I'm just going to stay here, and I'm just going to serve God. And you know what? If you're Ruth, just say, hey, I'm going to stick with Naomi. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to do that which is right. So I hope you learned a few things from the book of Ruth. I'm excited to go through the rest of this chapter. But at Steadfast Baptist Church, you have to realize there's going to be difficulties ahead. But you know what? If you stay steadfast with God, there's going to be a lot of blessings that come from it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter and the great promises that you give us. I pray that we'd have respect unto all your commandments, and that any of us, as we go through this next year, as we see affliction or struggle or famine, if we have difficulty, that we won't forsake you, that we'll keep you the priority, that we'll continue to keep our eyes upon you, that we'll continue to want to walk in your commandments. We won't forget your commandments, and that you'll help us see that there's hope at the end, that there's always a blessing through following your commandments, that we want to just be steadfast into the end of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.